Luke 6:17-26. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And be glad in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way."
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting this morning. We have several in the audience, and we want you to know that you're our guest. I've been going through a study of the Gospel of Luke for the last several weeks and kind of going about looking at Jesus' life and things we can glean from it, and from that applications we can make for ourselves and how we ought to live and serve the Lord faithfully. We've gotten to this part of our study and looking at where Jesus begins to discourse. And this particular discourse, we'll look at the first part of that discourse and look at it from the perspective of what we find there as blessings and woes. It's kind of fascinating to me as we begin to look at and think about Jesus and, of course, going around, the teaching that he did, the activities he engaged in. We find that he had a throng of humanity starting to follow after him, the multitudes that came to be with him. And so just for a moment, let's think about the setting. Let's consider the situation and kind of sort of understand what's transpiring there. And it may be a little challenging to some extent because we're not accustomed to thinking in terms of the way in which those would come follow Jesus and the way in which they would gather, which would not be unique from their perspective, not something outside of the realm of what they were accustomed to, but something that we don't typically do and certainly wouldn't to that extent be engaged in. It's just not something we do as a people in our society in this day and time. So first of all, the setting was that the multitude gathered to be healed when Jesus preached to them. The principal purpose that we see here was that they were coming to the Lord knowing that he could do these miraculous activities, the healings that he performed, all manner of illnesses, sicknesses, and infirmities of men, casting out demons. We see a number of the miracles Jesus did in other situations and settings, like walking on water, stilling the seas and the winds. There was nothing outside of his ability to do as the Son of God, as we've already talked about and described. His humanity, he's there in human form. He's got the body with all of the situations that would be challenges that we would be accustomed to having to deal with, of hunger and thirst and tiredness and all these kinds of things that we realize are part of what we deal with in our lives because of our physical bodies and what things they have to go through and how the body's set up and how it functions. Jesus experienced all those things, but he's also God. His spirit came from heaven, was robed in the flesh. We find John the first chapter. And so as he's going about proclaiming his deity, acknowledging the purpose of his coming to save men, as he goes through to demonstrate irrefutably that he's truly the Son of God through the miracles that he wrought, we see that the people are gathering to him, and I think that would not be unexpected. If we were there present at that time, would we not, upon hearing these marvelous stories and accounts of what he's doing, wouldn't we want to flock to him as well? If we had some infirmity or problem, and a number of our brethren certainly are experiencing some difficult challenges in life, which is part of what we find and as one goes about the life we experience, the situations we endure, the health issues that come upon us, these types of problems that we find as a result of what has transpired and sin coming into the world and physical death as being a result of that, one of the consequences of it. And with that, then the aging process and all kinds of diseases and infirmities that come along with sin because of what man did at the outset, Adam and Eve. And we go through that story and account, but we see the consequences of it. And certainly the consequences of spiritual death are the greatest. And that's kind of what we always need to focus upon and always be aware of. And what the Lord emphasizes, we'll see in the study this morning, kind of illustrating that principle and that particular point. But they gather here, and without reading those verses again, just to see that he's come and arrived at a place, a level place. The multitudes come to him from these various locations that are described there. They've come to be healed, to have the unclean spirits cast out, just to be close to him, to touch him, to have the power of his for that physical well-being that they're longing for. And so that's noted from the very outset here. But what they did is they came, and as they came to this place, it was an open area. We're in a closed space here, and we have all the conveniences associated with that, comfortable seating. We've got the heating or air conditioning, depending on what is needful at the time, in order to give us an environment that's comfortable. Though sometimes we all have our own personal thermostats, and what might be warm for one is cool for the other, and kind of see that and observe it, try to get some balance in that arrangement. But think about just being outside, and thousands in instances came to the Lord and were present. Perhaps the closest thing we can kind of relate to in our experiences is that for a period of weeks we met outdoors, and we did so because of all the concerns and legitimately so about the virus going around. In order to help give some protection, we met outdoors where this is less likely to be spread. And we were able to do that. We're thankful that those weeks we had this wonderful weather that permitted us to either meet in the morning or the afternoon, depending on that particular Sunday, which one would be the most desirable. So we'd get out there and we'd gather, but we also carried out the chairs. We sat in the chairs, right? And so the chairs were spaced around, but we had chairs to sit in. Now the sun came down some, but again, temperatures were pretty moderate. And maybe this, as we did this thing, we kept it somewhat short, deliberately so we wouldn't be sitting out there in the exposed environment for a length of time. So now think about this from the standpoint of them. They gathered thousands at times to be with the Lord for an extended period of time, anxious to be there, desirous to be there, and of course to be physically healed. And the Lord, again, is from a confirming perspective that he did those healings to demonstrate irrefutably that he's truly the Son of God and that they need to be coming to him. And now they're gathered there and they're following after him. And so the Lord took the opportunity to preach and to teach. And we see that in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, several instances of that. We go over to Matthew 5 verses, Matthew the 5th chapter through the 7th chapter, and we see there what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, rather extensive instructions that the Lord gave on that particular occasion. And we'll have the opportunity to go over there and make some referencing points as well as it relates to Luke chapter 6 here, because we see some parallel elements to this. Now, there's some discussion as to whether this Luke chapter 6 is dealing with the same incident, which would be the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. One could take and harmonize these passages in order to come to that conclusion. Some of the terminology seems to be kind of contradictory, but one can look at it and explanations that are offered that would give it the right understanding, comprehension. And we realize that the accounts that are recorded by inspiration don't convey everything. Even in the instances where something was being done, one will give some information that one of the accounts will give some information that another account does not. And sometimes it's more expanded upon. Matthew's account gives a lot of more material than what we find here in Luke. And so it's possible, though, that it's just simply for the purpose of the audience that are being written to, that this was what was needful. And if that's the case, then we have four of those Beatitudes that are listed here in Luke, and not all the ones that Matthew has. And Luke records something that Matthew didn't record, which were those woes, and which we find here recorded by Luke. It's also possible that it was two separate incidences. And that wouldn't be unsurprising either, because you think about going around from place to place and various ones coming to him, the Lord is going to teach the same principles. It alters a little bit, again, for the audience, and that we see on several occasions that Jesus is in different places doing the same things, similar in nature. And so either way, we find that the truth is being set forth, and that's the principal point we want to emphasize. It's not necessary for us to determine irrefutably which way it was. It's just necessary for us to be appreciative. Here's the Lord preaching and teaching. What did he have to say, and what can we learn from it? Now, I want to take just a moment to kind of define some terms, because we talk about blessings and woes. And when we think about the blessings and kind of giving some explanation of that, blessed are you, and it goes forth from that, the term that is often employed to as a synonymous idea with blessed is happy. And that's certainly correct. The idea of being happy, and Strong's and others would say, you know, happy, and it expands upon that a little bit, gives a little bit of additional information. But happy are you. And some translations, some have even put in there instead of blessed, happy is the way in which they render that. And so it sets this forth. But then as we delve into a little bit more and start thinking about it additionally to help us comprehend the point of that, I like what Collie Caldwell set forth in his commentary of Luke, in which he goes into it, indicates a state of contentment due to well-being, which I think really goes to the essence of the principle. The idea of joy and happiness and the expression of that being sort of set forth is present, but it's more relevant to the point to understand that it's internal instead of external. That's the idea of contentment and well-being and the nature of that well-being and how that well-being then is accomplished. And the Lord gives that insight to this. Where is the fundamental understanding for one to be genuinely, truly happy? And it's found to be in the idea of being contentment and being contented. And how that's done is we have a sense of well-being that transcends anything that's going on in the external realm around us, but is within because of what's provided for us. When we think about woes, that term, the woe, is an interesting term. It's found in a number of places in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. So, woe, a condition of deep suffering from misfortune, affliction, or grief, and a distress of mind. And that's Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 version of that, which took biblical terms and was applying it in that way. It's that dictionary had a specific role and purpose with when Webster put that one together. And I kind of, again, sort of with emphasizing that idea of distress of mind to contrast with that state of contentment being noted there. And we might just think about this, and maybe you've seen some instances like someone in they're kind of in state of distress, and they say, woe is me, woe is me. That may not be as familiar to us as in some instances, as some of the literature you might read, but the person, and that's the idea behind that. The suffering, misfortune, I have all this misfortune upon me, affliction and grief, and this distress associated with the mind and thought process. Woe is me. But to take it a step further and to kind of illustrate it additionally, the woes also in the Scriptures carry with it many instances convey the idea of warnings and condemnation. And those woes and warnings and condemnation, in Matthew 23, for example, illustrates that principle. When we have the Lord and the discourse he set there at that point in time was a condemnation of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy associated with what they were doing and engaging in. And he says, woe to them. And then he goes through a series of woes describing their situation, the circumstance associated with it. And whether or not they appreciated their state or circumstance, that was the reality of where they were at. And what they needed to do is take that into account and then see that there was some great need that they had. And so conveying warnings and condemnation. And as we go through here, we'll see that that's evident as well here in Luke chapter 6. We begin to compare and note these blessings and woes. that are listed in this instance here by what Luke sets forth as Jesus is preaching and teaching to that multitude who's come to Him. These are paradoxical in nature. As we start going through these, paradox is something that seems self-contradictory. It doesn't make sense in the normal, typical way. It seems like you say something and it's exactly the opposite of what the truth should be. And of course, we know the Lord's going to be teaching these things, and so what He's conveying are truths. These things are right and correct. So we need to kind of go through and understand how we are able to comprehend what the Lord's saying. What's the significance of it? He's setting forth these things that to most people, and just about anyone who just takes it at face value without any other considerations behind it, would say, that doesn't make sense. It's contradictory one to the other. And so as we go through this, we'll find the secret, if the key to unlock the understanding. It's not so much a secret, it's just as long as people aren't looking at it correctly, it's a mystery. And mystery is removed when we understand the way and means which is being set forth and what the Lord is emphasizing, what the Lord is having to say. So again, just for a moment, we're going to go through and talk about this, use other passages of scriptures to help us understand, comprehend it correctly, these paradoxical type statements, and see what's set forth. But if you're sitting out there in this audience, this throng of humanity present, listening to the Lord, and out there in the open areas, this flattened area that He was able to have people all present, and no doubt sitting in places around about, gathered around, having already been anxious to get close to the Lord, to have Him heal them of some physical problem, difficulty that they had. Here they are sitting there, and as the reading was, and we just go through that reading as it stood, that's all the Lord had to say about the matter. He didn't explain it at that point. He's saying these things, and people have to be taken aback by it. Indeed, there's many instances where it talks about the Lord and His teaching was an astonishment to them. He didn't teach as those teachers of the day did. He taught with this authority. And yet they also people had to sit there and work through and try to understand what is being stated here. Because as a paradoxical statement does, it would also be that way with them, would it not? Does that not make sense that they're hearing these things and they're going, there's something there. What does it mean? What's the relevance of that to me? And those that were seeking after the Lord, and over time, the teaching and instruction, as we see these things, more and more they wrestled with some elements of that. And I'll make a reference in the context of the study here to another incident. We kind of see the peak of Jesus' popularity and when it waned. And it's very definitely set forth in Scripture when that happened. And the reason it happened is partly what we're describing now as an aspect of what we're considering. But with those thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and spend the rest of our time talking about these blessings and woes and making the contrast. So here's the blessings. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, the way I wanted to approach this study is to go ahead and look at the woe that was the flip side of the blessing. Because you read the first part of it, and it's the four blessings are noted, and then it's immediately followed then by the four woes. But again, for our purposes, to kind of take them together and examine them at the same time for our study, we're going to look at the woes that accompany the blessing, the woe that becomes blessing. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. So pausing there for just a moment, it's a great thing to be happy or if you're poor. You know, just being poor is a good thing. And happy if you're poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And woe to you rich, because you've already received what you're going to get out of that. And think about the idea again, blessed, being happy. You know, there's distress with being poor, not having things. There's this sense of somehow disadvantaged in many cases, and not illegitimately so in many instances. But to think, well, okay, it's really good. Happy are you if you're poor. And then he goes on to explain why that's a good thing. And that's, again, the understanding, the comprehension. And even as they sat there and evaluating this, dawning on them, and certainly different ones at varying stages, began to understand something about this, having to do with the concept of what he's saying. What seems to be contradictory makes sense in light of what the Lord is teaching. If you're rich, then that's not a good thing. So, using this one to start with, we'll delve into it to look and see what where the emphasis is to be found and what's being described there. To begin with, thinking about, and we'll have these passages to help illustrate the principle as well, but there are some things about physical poverty or not having as much that is stated in Scripture that is advantageous to us in the sense of how we approach things. So I don't want to exclude that because the Scriptures clearly set that forth. So with that in mind, we think about James there in the second chapter. In James chapter 2, where it's describing how we treat others and not showing partiality to individuals because of their material situation, social status, that people come into the assembly. Do we treat all of them as we're thankful for their presence because we care about them and their spiritual well-being, their soul? Or do we treat some better than others because they come in nicely dressed and others come in poorly dressed? So and there's a warning about that. And that's what this is all about, partiality. God has no partiality, and we're not to show partiality. And in verse 5, this statement's made by James. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? It's set in the form of a question, but it's rhetorical in nature. That is self-evident. And as you see, the poor, the people that were disadvantaged in many respects from a physical standpoint, really did flock to the Lord. That there was a tendency in that way. But is that saying that, okay, so if you're rich, then you can't have any hope of eternal life? Is that a matter that excludes you because you have wealth, you're affluent? Now, that may be a general truth associated with what's going on from a physical standpoint, but the emphasis is not there about the physical, but the spiritual. We certainly need to be careful, and an explanation of why that's the case has to do with our outlook as it relates to what we have physically. So, James points out, yes, the people that come to the Lord, but just because you're poor doesn't make you right. And just because you're rich is not going to exclude you from the Lord's kingdom. But there are things to be made aware of. So you turn to Matthew chapter 5, and there in that Sermon on the Mount, and in the third verse is that the Beatitudes, as Matthew records this, and in his Beatitude, as it's related to what Matthew says and quotes Jesus saying on this occasion, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In spirit. Now we see an insight here to some aspects of this. He's not talking about the physical. He's emphasizing that which has to do with the spiritual. Poor in spirit, destitute, realizing one's circumstance in life in which they have a great need. And really, as we go through this again, what does the Lord? The Lord cares about their physical well-being, but it's his spiritual well-being that he came and died for. And the teaching and proclamation of what he's setting forth is what sets these things out as being the most essential and necessary things. And so the people that come, you've got to be poor in spirit. It doesn't matter what you have from a physical standpoint, whether a great deal or little. You better have the spiritual disposition that I'm poor in spirit, that I have a need, or I'm not going to seek the Lord. I think is the invitation hymn, Jesus the Great Physician. He's a great physician. What the physician that he has, we had a part of the study previously went through that and noted the idea of Jesus being the great physician. What was he healing? Well, he healed people physically, but the spiritual healing was what he brought for all mankind and what he emphasized. So you think about that in light then of what we find over in Revelation and when writing to these various churches. And something interesting about this is not all these had proper inspection, being introspective in regard to what their circumstances were. And so in writing this, some of them were self-deceived. And if you notice there, and first of all, in Revelation 2, verse 9, these are ones that are going to have the right attitude. In a moment, we're going to look at another congregation that's written to that has the exactly opposite view and the wrongful one. But here in Revelation 2, there verse 9, when talking about the church in Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say you are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, he says, here again is this kind of paradoxical idea that's presented, that here that you have you have poverty. Well, he's saying physically they didn't have things in this material aspects of life, that they truly had poverty. And yet he said they're rich. And what way were they rich? They were rich spiritually in serving the Lord. In John 3:3, Nicodemus, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and talking about that you have to be born again. Of course, Nicodemus thought physically, Jesus was teaching spiritually, and he had to go through this with Nicodemus to get him to understand that spiritual, that is a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. That's under consideration. And that is the point, too, as we think about what we find in the teaching in the book of Acts, as they're going out and teaching, proclaiming what they need to do in order to be saved. There in 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That spiritual rebirth, being baptized upon those prerequisites of belief and repentance and confession, one comes to the Lord on His terms. And that's that one recognizes that they are in great poverty, destitute spiritually. Where's the answer to that? Who provides that? It's the Lord. And yours is the kingdom of God. The contrasting point there that we start looking at as we observe so some aspects of this. And we'll touch upon this. Again, it's a contrast. And so we begin to see some things associated with that. And we'll talk about the physical riches and why people that don't have a lot were more receptive to the Lord as a rule. And again, the poor could reject the Lord, and many did. The rich could embrace the Lord, and many did. But just as a consequence of where people stood from a financial standpoint, it did have a bearing upon how many of those were desirous of them listening to the Lord and recognizing their own spiritual, being destitute spiritually. And so we find here in the 16th chapter of Luke, and dropping down to verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things, and they derided him and said to him, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so they were lovers of money. And that's the key. They trusted themselves. The money, their material wealth, possessions took precedence over everything else. And so that's the contract. You're rich, and you've received your consolation, that you got what you are seeking for in that instance. I've mentioned over Revelation that there's the various churches. Smyrna was poor but rich. We see another one of the churches here referred to in exactly the opposite way. So as you notice with me, the third chapter in verse 17, the Laodiceans there, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and naked. Here was their true condition spiritually. But because they had material things, they thought and felt they had need of nothing. There's over Matthew chapter 19, the occasion which kind of illustrates the principle further, where you had that what was often referred to as the rich young ruler who came to the Lord from a standpoint of conduct and behavior, exemplary, morally upright. And yet when it came time for the testing of what his true interest was and what he and his priorities of things in life, what he valued the most, it was what he had in this physical life, material things. So he went away sorrowful. But notice what the Lord said, because this kind of comes back to the point about being rich doesn't exclude one from the Lord. It's the attitude that we see that's being warned about. So there in the 19th chapter, and beginning with verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the I have a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then his disciples heard it, and they were greatly astonished. You know, pretty amazing statement to be made. And sort of goes to the heart of what we're describing and talking about here, because they're going to have the same reaction that anybody would have, and the disciples were assigned. Who then can be saved? And notice the response of Jesus. And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's about the attitude. It's about the disposition of heart. What is it that you're seeking after? What is it that you value the most? Where's your treasure? As we often think about that and relate it in that way and respect. The idea of that reward, again, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is speaking, that's covered here, Matthew, we find that in the sixth chapter, talks about those that do things to be seen of men, including their charitable deeds. He says they have their reward. That's the same thing as you received your consolation. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, it describes there about those who are lovers of money, that's the problem, being lovers of money, just like we've already looked at, talked about. And so they're thrust through with many sorrows. And because of their disposition they have toward what they've been given, they've been greatly blessed, but how do they use it? And we need to stop. We've been greatly blessed. We're, as a nation of people, very affluent. But how do we use what we have as to the glory of God? And do we allow that to hinder us from serving the Lord? Are we truly destitute in spirit in regard to serving Him? Or where do we put our trust? That becomes the challenge that we need to be aware of. And we kind of are in this setting and circumstance that we need to be very cautious that our material possessions don't become our idols. When we look a little further then, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And that's contrasted with the woe to you who are full, for you shall be hungry. Since we've already delved into it from the standpoint that these are spiritual lessons as opposed to the physical conditions, then we'll just jump right into that to elaborate upon that from the standpoint of these particular contrasts. So we start looking at some passages of Scripture that again help us comprehend that he's talking about the idea of being hungry, what the nature of that hunger, what are we hungry for, that is these physical things versus that which has to do with the spiritual is clearly evident that he's emphasizing our need to seek then that which is going to satisfy the spiritual needs that we have and to be seeking after that. When we do find here a reference to Jesus again from the physical standpoint of caring about the physical needs of those around about him, this is one of the instances where he's going to feed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. So in 15th chapter of Matthew, verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And so again, just like with the physical healings, there was that aspect there, just as his concern for man and his situation in this physical life was observable, so we see that. But the emphasis here on the paradoxical statements of these blessings and woes, it gets back to that spiritual emphasis. So again, we turn our attention back to the Sermon on the Mount, and this particular blessing or beatitude that is noted here that corresponds with one in Luke is there in verse 6 of the 5th chapter. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The seeking for righteousness. Remember, Jesus told Satan, when Satan wanted him to turn the stones to bread in the temptation, that Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The emphasis there, not the physical needs are the most important, but the spiritual. In John chapter 6, I made a reference earlier to the idea of Jesus having been at the pinnacle of his popularity and it waned significantly. That's recorded here in John chapter 6. It's set forth from the start of John chapter 6 to the end of John chapter 6. You have a tremendous change as it relates to how people looked at the Lord. And so the first part of that in John chapter 6, we have him feeding the multitude with a few loaves and fishes. Then we see him getting away from them. The people begin to follow after him. As they begin to follow after him, they are desirous then to be close to the Lord, and the Lord begins to preach to them. And now we begin to see what their emphasis was upon, what they really cared about. And being a disciple or learner of the Lord versus one who actually imitated and wanted to be like Jesus. And so that transitioning from hearing to understanding and then living it or rejecting it is noted here. So just quickly notice with me some verses out of John chapter 6. And when we go to the woes, I'll touch upon another verse here in John chapter 6 to kind of finish out that particular part of the then contrast that is observable here. But in the there in the 26th verse to start with, and Jesus answered them and said, "Most surely I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So the signs had a purpose, a place, but it was to convey teaching. And he began the discourse. And the teaching that he emphasized had to do with the fact that he's the bread of life. That he's going to supply these things. But it's not physical, it's spiritual. So he goes through and he's noting these things throughout the course of it. But just beginning in verse 47, "Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate of the man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, but that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, and I shall give for the life of the world." And what is that particular, when he talks about his flesh in this case, verse 63, "It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." My teaching, those things I'm communicating, you take those things to heart. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. You hunger and thirst after my word, my teaching, my instruction, and you'll live. Physical death is going to come no matter how much you have in this life and these things that you have available to you. Eventually, it doesn't matter. But what I'm giving to you is eternal. Again, notice the woe to you who are full, but shall be hungry. In the verse 27, just backing up there, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." So He's going to give you that. But you're going to have to hunger and thirst after that righteousness. You're going to have to desire it and seek after it. We think about, again, the Sermon on the Mount and the lessons and teachings and instructions that we have there. So Jesus expressly sets forth some things that we find in regard to this subject matter. That as you look at verse 31 of the 6th chapter, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It's in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, that is referenced when Jesus made that statement to Satan. "Man shall live not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's found over in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. And in that context, it says they were tested. The food and water was withheld from them, not because God was being mean, vindictive toward them, but because it was to teach them a lesson where they had to turn to in order to have the things that would sustain them and have the trust in God in every respect. So the physical things being withheld, you come to Him with the right attitude. He wants to supply that. But that helps you understand He's going to supply to you something much more great as it relates to you personally, and that's your spiritual well-being. We think about what Paul writes to the Philippian brethren in regard to his situation in life. And he said he's learned how to be abased and how to abound. He's whatever state he finds himself in, he's content. Remember that word contentment? That contentment is part of that idea of happiness. Happiness is something within us. We're contented, regardless of our external circumstances. Contentment because we realize we're serving the Lord. And serving the Lord, we're seeking after Him and doing His bidding. And He says, "What? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's where we find our sustenance that sustains us and gives us what we genuinely truly need and what He supplies for us and what He came to this earth to do for us. When you look at, additionally, then in going through this, "Blessed are you, weep now, for you shall laugh." And that's contrasted then with, "Woe to you, laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Again, some, you know, I'd much rather sit around and enjoy one another's company and have a good time that way than the idea of the weeping and stuff, but there's a proper place for all. And there's a need for that, which has to do with comforting and caring for each other. And so that while we may have our preferences, and I said, but thinking about it from a spiritual standpoint, he's addressing this matter about our attitude towards sin and circumstances in life and how we're going to address that. And so just like with these other blessings, contrasting woes, it has to do with the spiritual. Some passages, again, we think about Matthew, the 5th chapter, the Beatitudes there. Here's that one that corresponds with it in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's weep shall laugh. This language conveys this idea. The 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, it describes for us the setting or circumstance in this instance is having to do with those that having failed previously, the church in Corinth, to do what they needed to do. Paul had to rebuke them, point out that they needed to have the proper discipline amongst their number. The reasons behind that was given. And then Paul writes the second letter in which things were being then implemented properly and correctly. He's commending them for this. And he talks about godly sorrow and the nature of godly sorrow. The weeping and what it produces is that of repentance and change and direction. And so that's the idea. I see this need. I see where things aren't right. I make the change. The happiness comes out of that. The realization that serving the Lord faithfully leads to these good things. And that's the essence of godly sorrow. And that's godly sorrow. We mourn over what? The things that aren't right. And the situations that need to be changed, because out of that comes what is going to produce what provides us in life with the truly important elements that make us genuinely happy. Because we serve in our Lord and our lives have been changed and altered. In 1 Peter 1, in verses 6 through 8, we notice there, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold precious, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's the situation described there. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So joy inexpressible. And grieving in this life or over the wrong things to make our changes in life enables us to have great joy. A joy of knowing we're serving the Lord, but a joy that looks beyond that to eternal life. And that's what you find as we keep our eye on the goal. And warnings about keeping our focus in the direction we need to in order to have eternal life. So in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we observe there the statement, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." What a wonderful thing to think about it. Whatever we have to endure in this life, it's so all worth it. Why? Because we have eternal life. And my contentment then is the realization that when I'm serving the Lord faithfully and I'm pleasing him, he's with me, he's there for me, he's going to take care of me. But not the things that people typically think about, but the things that are truly relevant. We look at James chapter 5 as we kind of do the woe part of it and the aspect of that which is the flip side of that coin. And in James chapter 5, I don't want to notice with you just a few verses in this context as we think about what we need to be and why woe is me, or the warning and condemnation that's attached to it. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that you're coming upon. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." It talks about this, to laugh and to enjoy. But it's not something that's sustainable in the sense that life goes along. And if we don't have our priorities right, then we're going to lose our souls. And that's the point of Matthew 25:30. You know, those that are cast into everlasting condemnation and destruction. Whatever value and things that they had in this life were meaningless and worthless. We think about Luke chapter 16, verse 22 through 26, and that's the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus dying, the rich man then dying after that, and the rich man in torment. And Abraham says to him, you had your good things in this life, but you forfeited what's beyond that. You had all these good things, and you squandered what was needful, what was important, and now you have eternal condemnation. That's the contrast. Ultimately, as we look at this life and understand that what awaits us is what we need to always constantly be thinking about. So what difference does it make about these things in this life? We have needs. We need to acknowledge that, and we have responsibilities and obligations, but we can never let that take precedent over serving our Lord. And the blessings we use rightly, and the spiritual things of life, understanding that I have these needs, that I can't truly be content if I'm serving God correctly, and hungering, thirsting after righteousness, and weeping over those things that are wrong, so I'll make the changes in my life. The last one, and touch upon this, blessed are you when men hate you. And I've kind of abbreviated that for the chart's sake, because as you notice there in Luke chapter 6, it's lengthier. It goes into it as far as some aspects and explanations associated with it. So let me take just a moment then to reread that part of it and then fill in those blank parts of it just to kind of have the focus upon this. Where we see, but what do you, back in, blessed are you when men hate you, when the verse 22, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of God's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner the fathers did to the prophets. So that's the lengthier thing. So blessed are you when men hate you, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. And the contrast with those having to do with the prophets. The woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So here's the idea about how we're treated. Again, we have a tendency and a desire. None of us is immune or exempt from that, and I think it's the normal, natural thing to be wanting to be liked. There's not anything in and of itself wrong with it, but the manner and way which we're trying to accomplish that can be the issue. If I'm doing that at the expense of what's true and right and correct, and I'm going about that task, then that's where the condemnation is going to be observable. Well, again, notice in Matthew 5, we'll observe these passages that correspond with Luke 6, verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Very similar terminology, as expansive as you find over in Luke chapter 6. It describes these things. It's fascinating to think about this, and I'm going to kind of condense this a little bit as we draw the lesson to a close, because delve into it, there's so many things to kind of extract from it, and profitably so. But just to kind of hone in on this part about the way the prophets were treated, and also then to see how we ought to take any kind of persecution that comes our way, and understand that persecution for the cause of Christ is not something to be rejected, but embraced and be joyous over, because that contentment comes from the realization I'm serving the Lord. But there in the 10th chapter, verse 22, we notice the statement there, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. There's the point. Endure to the end, and you shall be saved. These other passages, 23, talks about there, what we already know about the woes, that those individuals did all these things as it related to the prophets. Said, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have treated the prophets the way they did. Jesus rebuked them. What are you? You're calling yourselves the sons of those who persecuted the prophets before them. And that was an ongoing thing. Prophets were persecuted. The true prophet of God was not held in great esteem. The message that they delivered to the people of the day, that message was one was not desirous of being heard, and therefore they took it out on the messenger. So if you think, oh, it's great, let's go be prophets, we need to go back and read a little bit more carefully what happened to those prophets and how they were treated. Well, we need to be about the task of teaching, preaching, and instructing others around about us out of genuine care and concern for their soul's well-being, as well as serving the Lord correctly. That is not something that can be compromised. And if we are more interested in having the praise of men than the praise of God, then we've already lost the fight in the battle. We've already fallen this condemnation. And that's the point that you see here. When we think about Jeremiah 5:31. Jeremiah, who was contrasted, if you go through the prophet, the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that there were these Jeremiah, how he was treated versus those that were false prophets. False prophets, people loved to hear those false prophets because they said, gave messages they desired to hear. That this was the way in which they received it. And, of course, the condemnation is set forth. And those who followed the false prophets were condemned, just like the false prophets. That you see this type of ongoing, reoccurring situation. And it's no different today. From the perspective of follow false teachers, we're going to be lost. And if we think that receiving praise from everybody is something good, then we need to reconsider that. There's a quick story I'll interject here at this point to look at a little bit more some of the passages that we see here and set forth what is described. I remember a preacher friend of mine, he and I were talking one time, and his father had been a preacher as well, and he had an uncle. This uncle was not religious at all. He rejected everything, and he went around in his life. And when he died, when he passed away, he and his dad were at his uncle's funeral, of course. And the person up there doing the funeral was saying these things. And everybody was talking about what a great guy he was, and going through all this different stuff about him. And this preacher friend of mine was younger at the time, a teenager. And he said, you know, Dad, everybody loved Uncle so-and-so. And he says, yes, son, they did, because if somebody never tells you that you're wrong or cares enough about your soul to tell you you need to change, people will love you. Now, that's kind of a striking thing, isn't it? To think that, and that's the point here. If everybody says good things about us, maybe it's because we're not doing the things we need to be doing as Christians. We're not seeking to cause conflict or have these situations in life in which we're out there to be peacemakers. But peacemakers is proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, puts us at odds with others around about us. And that's what's warned about there. Within our families, even, there'll be these instances and situations that arise. And so there's these warnings that are observable. In John 15 and verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul warned about perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ and how getting it changed and the consequences of that and condemnation associated with pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed, must be upheld, must be taught without compromise. And in 4th chapter, verse 16, in that same writing, Paul asked a question, have I become your enemy in that I teach you the truth? We should never find those that teach us the truth to be our enemies. They're our friends. They care about us. They desire what's best for us. If they can turn over and show us from God's word what we need to do, we need to humbly submit to that. And they're being our friends when they do that. Out of loving, caring regard for our spiritual well-being. So these blessings that are ours are through Christ and understanding it correctly and applying it rightly in our spiritual well-being. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to this call in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.